mindful that we've only this reading now and the one tomorrow, so there is a need to press on if we're to get to the end of the chapter. And yesterday we just touched on verse 17, but we did say a little, and rather than just stay there again, I'll say one or two things, but I think this afternoon we need to press on from verse 18. Verse 17 was it, I said we got to yesterday, just. But if we press on from verse 18 and through to verse 29, it's difficult where to break in things, because the apostle keeps moving on in his reasoning from one thing to the next. So if you read both verses for us, please.
Yep.
Jesse.
Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected in the same hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn born among many brethren.
This chapter seems to be on what we might say the ascending line. We're going upwards and moving upwards in terms of glory. And that is when I read those verses when Paul wrote to King when Paul spoke rather to King Agrippa yesterday, or the day before maybe, that the fact of an inheritance that we have in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is an important part of the gospel. And this epistle was written that Christians might be established in the gospel. And while we're looking on to what is future, nevertheless, there is that which is for us now. The fullness of it, of course, we will reach one day, but we take the wonderful things while we're here upon this scene. It's good to be together in conference. Don't we enjoy being together as Christians here? We wouldn't like to be just isolated. Some are, of course, silent, but we like to enjoy the Christians' blessings here and now. We don't have to wait for the Lord to comfort us and then we'll get everything. We'll have them in their fullness, but we enter into something of the wonder of them at this present time. Now, again, I think it's as well that we not necessarily go verse by verse and remain within a verse, but if we stay within the context of one or two verses, because as we know, Paul didn't sit down and write this letter in chapters and verses. So sometimes what you've got in one verse, you need to go into the next or consider the preceding verse in order to get the idea that's presented there properly. But if we go step by step, I think that will be helpful for us. Now, I mentioned a little with regard to the verse that we just arrived at yesterday, which was verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now, of course, an heir is someone who has an inheritance, which Paul mentioned when he was speaking to King Agrippa, as to what the Lord Jesus spoke to him after, or around the time anyway, of his conversion, that Paul's ministry would be. And that's the ministry of the gospel. This is not you can't dissociate it from the ministry of the church, but it's more connected with the ministry of the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news. And the wonder of it all is of being joint heirs with Christ. So when Christ takes up his inheritance, we take up that inheritance with him. And we take it up, of course, in sonship. That's what sonship is, one of the aspects of sonship. I was thinking recently on Psalm number 2, where Jehovah says, where Christ says, Jehovah has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of thy, for thy possession. So you see the link between sonship and inheritance, and that will give you actually a case of the understanding of the sonship of Christ in relation to that psalm. But we don't go there, but we just mention it just to try and make the point. So to be joint heirs with Christ, who would have thought of such a thing, that God, who's taken unworthy, hell-deserving sinners that have outraged him and confronted him and sought to live without him, he's taken a hold of us and he's brought us to himself in Christ, and he gives us an inheritance to share with Christ. Now that is what is to come. But we, of course, we live in the anticipation of it. So the apostle then goes on to say, because remember, there are many Christians today that are suffering. I personally don't know how I would cope with it. I don't care which Christian company they're connected with. If a Christian is suffering for the name of Christ, I take my hat off to them, to use an expression. I respect the stand that Christians are making for Christ. And all down the years, Christians have suffered for Christ, sometimes in the most appalling way. And the apostle, he writes that we suffer, we be glorified with him, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or I think Mr. Darby has to us. That's how they're going to understand the preposition of the Greek method. So if we start to look now from verse 18 and the following verses, we shall see how we get through with this. But again, I know I've said perhaps more than I intended, even myself now. We perhaps need to be a little bit disciplined as to just how far we go, and try to keep within the context in our comments as we pass the time.
The coming glory that Paul refers to in these verses has not so much in the first place to do with the rapture, but has to do with what comes after that, with the millennium. I think it becomes clear when we will look at the verses that speak about the creation. When the rapture takes place, things will not be restored in creation yet. That will happen when the millennium, the kingdom, will be set up. And it is remarkable that when Paul, but also when Peter, speak about sufferings, they do not say, well, you know, when the rapture comes, all will be over. That's true, of course. But they link it very often with the appearing, with the setting up of the kingdom. We have it here, the sufferings today and the glory that will come. We have it in, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, encourages them who are suffering persecution. And then he goes on to say, but you know, there will come a day where these persecutors will receive their reward, and you will receive yours. And then he goes on to speak about the appearing, the setting up of the kingdom. And another passage to quote Peter, he says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 6, "Where ye exult for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials." And then he goes on to say that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then again, speaks about the setting up of the kingdom. And, you know, when I grew up, I was always told the kingdom is not for us. The kingdom is for Israel. Well, these verses clearly show that the kingdom might not be for us in the first place, but we certainly have, we share in the kingdom. This is where part of that coheirs comes in. Paul speaks to Timothy about those who love his appearing. That again brings us to the millennium, to the setting up the kingdom. So Paul contrasts what we have now to the future glory of the Lord Jesus, which we will share with him.
The word that's used here for time, the present time, literally, it will be the now season. And it's what characterizes the present time. This, for the Christian company, is a time of suffering. So the Lord warned his disciples, if in the way that they dealt with him, they could expect similar. And that's what marks this present time, a time of sufferings. But then he speaks of the coming glory to be revealed to us. And I suggest that whatever we're not going through, we ought to remember them as in bonds, the writers of the Hebrew saints. But all that will be considered as over, because with this glory will be revealed to us, or it'll be, and then come out, and there'll be that which we have in that wonderful place in the kingdom. No, the kingdom's not just for Israel, is it?
So when Adam fell, the whole creation fell with him.
Yeah.
And when Christ is exalted, the creation will be brought into perfection. To use the word of 1 Colossians 1, he shall reconcile to himself. Is that right?
Well, yes. We are reconciled now.
Yeah.
But the creation awaits that reconciliation. It's going to be a wonderful day, but it all depends on Christ, isn't it? There's a chorus, what the world needs is Jesus. He doesn't think he does. Thankfully, there are those in the world who've come to him in their need, and he's met that need. But this world needs Christ, and it needs those who are of Christ. That's what it needs. But it'll be something that's far greater than can ever be achieved by every political system, even if they're all good political systems, to bring everything back into the sort of order that there is. Because if you mention it, when Adam fell, the creation fell. So then it awaits the revelation, it's the same word that is transmitted later, manifestation in the Authorized Version. But the revelation, the unveiling, that will be the time when everything will be brought into this, as you read of in the Old Testament at that time, that Israel is looking forward to. When he comes to right in his rightful place, then blessing will come in with that.
It's the apocalypse, isn't it? It's the apocalypse, isn't it? We don't want to go into Greek words, but that's the name that is sometimes given to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's the unveiling, you know, it's showing what is there behind it.
Yeah, well, it is the apocalypse. That's the word that's used for it, and it's translated as revelation. It's the same word. And of course, it's all looking on to the time when Christ comes out publicly, isn't it? Although, of course, very much of that, although we're not going to that, is dealing with what takes place before he does come out publicly. The creature was made subject to bondage in verse 21. And this glorious epoch, which is going to be ushered in, is the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So it's a time of liberty. It's a time of glory. It's a time when we will share in this inheritance as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But it's important to see that the creation is still in view here. It's the creature. This isn't taking us, I don't think, beyond the earth, beyond this physical creation at this time. Would equate with that period in Ephesians 1 when the Lord gathers together into one all things, both the things which are in heaven and the things which are on earth. And it's really the antechamber to eternity, and it leads on to the universe of bliss.
This verse 18, not to keep you there, the Apostle Paul here is speaking personally about himself. In all probability, in the whole period since the Apostle's time, it's questionable whether anyone has suffered quite like the Apostle Paul in his life. But he had come to a reckoning about what he was going through compared with what he saw as pertaining to the future. That raises the question, have we come to that reckoning as well? Are we acquainted sufficiently with the coming glory that will be revealed to us? Because you can't make a judgment and come to a reckon about the present compared with the future if you don't know anything about the future. Paul knew a great deal about what it was to suffer in the present time, and so do a great many of us. But have we the ability to reckon, as Paul did, that whatever that suffering entailed for him was of nothing to compare to the glory that will be revealed to us, or in us, or whatever the preposition should be? Now that makes what we might consider a doctrinal matter something very, very practical to each one of us. Because what is the good of doctrine if it doesn't affect us practically? Because that is the reason why we're given the doctrine. And so we are told in the scriptures of the glory that will be revealed to us, and we will be part of that glory. Have we then sat down and worked out in our minds that whatever we may be going through, the difficulties of the present time, there is nothing there to be compared to the glory that we should be part of and be revealed of in a coming day? That's a very practical thing, because it will change the life.
I was thinking, Jeff, earlier of this expression, I reckon. We use it very casually, don't we?
Yeah.
I reckon it's going to rain later.
Yeah, but this but doesn't mean that.
No. And really what this sort of reckoning is as if we're doing our accounts, you know, at the end of the month, we put all the expenditure and our income and we work it out, we can see we're going to run out of money or we've got some money left. It's as you said, it's a careful taking into account both sides of the transaction. And he knew what it was to suffer. I mean, he wrote this, didn't he, in bondage.
Yes.
And he must have taken account of things of the coming day. So it's not a casual assumption of his. He sat and worked it out through experience. So it's very helpful what you said.
And I think we see too that the principle is there in the preceding verse, because it's, if so be that we suffer with him, then such and such will happen, we may also be glorified together. But the we changes to I, and that's where the personal reckoning comes in.
A little point on verses 20 and 21, where the word creature is used, which might confuse a few. The word creature there simply means creation. It is later on in verse 22 translated as creation. If you look in the German Elberfelder, for instance, it is creation in all these verses. Also, when you look at some more modern English translations like the ESV, it is creation. So when Paul speaks about a creature in verse 19, 20, or 21, he's not thinking of some animal. He is thinking, as we would use the word creature today, he's thinking of this creation.
Yeah, the creation is subjected to vanity. That's perhaps another word that we tend to think of vanity. You know, he's a vain person, he needs to make sure he's always well dressed up and so on. But it really means void. Mm. There's an emptiness in the creation, and the creation is subjected to it. The authorized version that I'm using, I'm not sure what Mr. Diamond uses here with regard to that. It's a question of context, really, as to whether it's creation or creature, but I think it's the whole creation. When Adam fell, as Russell just pointed out, the whole creation fell with him. When the head went, then the creation was damaged by it, and not fell, and not willingly. But it's the restoration, if you can put it that way. The bringing back to the creation, to its proper status, can only be when Christ has his rightful place, and we that are Christ are there with him and having our part in that.
J.N.D. in a footnote says why in the first two instances he used creature, and in the verse 23 or verse 22 rather, creation, because he's saying in the preceding verses it's abstract, but in verse 22 it's the whole creation, and that gives it a concrete form.
Yes, I suppose the creature itself will be set free or liberated from the bondage or slavery of corruption. So yes, you can look at it more in terms of the creature, but like you say, it's abstract. It's abstract, really, taking in that which is in the creation.
If we might ask the question, how verse 19 actually works out, the earnest expectation, or as Darby says, the anxious looking out of the creature expects the revelation of the sons of God. We might ask, well, in what ways is creation anxiously looking out? Surely the world goes on without a heed for God. But is it not so that we see even in our own day, yeah, this great global concern with the planet and global warming? They don't admit, of course, the existence of God, but is evidence of this verse that there is an anxiety, a consciousness that creation is labouring under a great strain, and they're looking for an answer. They're looking for it in the wrong direction, of course, for in man coming up with some way of improving things. But really, we have an example of this. The whole creation is groaning. It's we're now suffering, seeing the effects of sin, and how things are heading up. And men think they're going to resolve matters, but they're not. They're lurching from one crisis to another, and it's only when the Lord comes that things will be put right, as it says in these verses.
Mm. Yes, really speaking, of course, the thing all goes back to the beginning, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Right back to what you've got there, Satan. Once Paul has established the righteousness of God, and the wrath in heaven and so on. But when he brings in universal gifts, then he brings in the sinful nature of man. While man is in that condition, he might try his best to sort out the world's problems. or even, I mean, we should hear of animal cruelty and all these things, and all the pollution, etc., that's going into the oceans, and how the life in the oceans is suffering. Not to spend a lot of time on this, but you get the idea. There's only one man who can sort that out, and it's the man who brought the whole thing into creation. And the only thing we can do now is to appeal to the individual to come under the rule of Christ and submit themselves to him. But in them, of course, the whole creation, when he returned in glory, we've already mentioned that the second coming of Christ, that second stage, we sometimes speak of, when he comes out in his glory, then all things, he was right, it is when he comes in, then everything will be brought into blessing.
It's not only a modern thing, though, is it? There have always been famines, there have always been earthquakes, there have always been floods. These are features of a creation that is not at ease with itself, if I can put it that way. It's a result of sin, isn't it? We must be careful not too much to be influenced by this current fascination with climate change, because I think one of the saddest aspects of that is that man, instead of now seeing these things as a warning to him, he now sees himself as able to deal with it. And if we get together all our forces and our scientific knowledge, we can deal with it. And it's one of the saddest aspects today, that man is not recognizing anymore that God is speaking to him about his sinfulness. But I think this has always been a feature of the creation since the fall of Adam. Sin has spoiled creation, and it's never really been at ease with itself. But we in the West, to a large extent, in the last two centuries, have escaped a lot of these problems compared with the rest of the world.
See, man was put on this earth, without spending too much time on this, man has been put on this earth to look after it for God. So when these tragedies take place, there's a readiness to blame God for it, but we need to recognise that the responsibility, when Adam was placed there and the woman to help him, they were put there to tend for the matter on God's behalf. And God will fulfil what he purposed, but in Christ, of course. And that's why we have that association with Christ, because we're of his own. And it's only then, when you've got the manifestation of the children of God, or the sons of God, that these things will then be brought into fulfilment and fruition, and the universal blessing.
In verse 22, he reverts to we, Noah, and makes a statement that the whole creation groans together, travails in pain until now. It groans, it travails, it's in pain. These are words that we understand what they mean, but he is talking about a physical creation that perhaps we don't altogether understand what is happening, because we can't see it. We sometimes feel it, and it sometimes erupts itself. The fact remains, what we know about all that creation in its present condition is not how God created it. Because when God created it, he said, it is good. It's not good now, because it's in pain. It's deteriorating. But the apostle comes to a conclusion about that in verse 23 and says, and not only that, but even we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan in ourselves, awaiting adoption. So what he seems to be doing here is, having made statements about a fallen creation, a physical creation, he now includes ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit in us and are able to consciously take account of what is happening with ourselves. We also groan. So what does it mean to groan? Because the Lord groaned.
Yeah.
But what does it mean? What is happening when I groan? I take it one thing about it is there is drawn from me an expression that you cannot explain in words. So you groan, which is an outward expression of what is going on inside. So here, what Paul has come to a conclusion about the creation is now saying that something is also happening with our bodies. We groan in them because their present condition is not how God created them. Something has affected them. But we have the light and the power of the Spirit of what will be in a day when we will be liberated from these things. And when that takes place, so will the whole of creation. And it will be a world such as which we have never seen. We may look around at places like Scotland and say, beautiful country, marvellous scenery. Do you think God looks at it like that? Because I don't think he does. Because it's all been affected by sin.
You can see, it's the result of death or but I don't particularly read the news in full detail, I'm sorry,
we're not getting
it, perhaps irrelevant in the way you've been told it, but there's a message coming through, isn't there, that there's something happening, and I think that there's also a realisation that no matter how hard we try, we can't put the thing right. And we know that all the way through, a lot of the problems we've got now have been the influence of the mismanagement of man. And I use it again in that way that I say, as the boss says of the Greek, it's the mismanagement of our mismanagement of the planet, so to speak. But again, I said this today, that a Christian is a complicated being. In his soul, he belongs to the new order of things, but the body still belongs to the old creation. And I think that's what Paul is bringing out here, isn't it? That creation, you know, these bodies of ours, we age and things start to go wrong, and thankfully the laws perhaps are commend things for a time, but ultimately, of course, the case is all of us. Methuselah had to live to 969, but none of us are likely to do so, though we're expecting the Lord to come. But this is it, the body's deteriorating with age. And the whole creation is in the same position. But our bodies are going to be transformed one day when the Lord comes again. The redemption of our body, as the verse speaks of.
So you're saying, Mark, that we're in a mixed condition of things.
Exactly. But we're in a mixed condition in morally and spiritually because we still have the flesh in us.
Yeah.
And Pope John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, so we don't reach sinless perfection. So there's a morally mixed condition. We're in Christ, but on the other hand, we need to recognise that we're in the Spirit, as we were looking at earlier on in the chapter, but we still have the flesh in us. We're not in the flesh as to our status, but we still have the flesh in us, and still sin is still there in it. So there's this concept of the believer's two natures. So yes, we're in a mixed condition spiritually and morally, but of course we're in a mixed condition because our souls belong to this new order that is coming now by Christ taking his place in resurrection, but our bodies belong to the old creation, and we await the redemption of our body, because we can do all sorts of things to pack it, to patch it up and to prolong life, and I suppose we'd rather that in many, many ways. But ultimately, 60 years and 64 is what the psalm says. Some manage 90, my father did, and my mother-in-law. Some occasionally manage 100. And every effort is being made to prolong life as long as possible, but that's not eternal life.
So we groan. We groan with the groaning creation, and yet in another point of view, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But I'd like some help with the latter part of verse 20. The creation is subject to, the creature is subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Who is a him here in China? Who is the one who has subjected the creature to vanity?
I suppose not answering your question exactly because I've not held those well. But obviously the creation fell when Adam fell. And it's only Christ that will bring the creation out properly and set it up properly. The creation or the creature didn't succumb to the situation that it's now in willingly, as the fault exactly was that of Adam's.
But the one who subjected it is the one who did it in a hope that the creature would be set free. So is this speaking about the permissive will of God here? That he's allowed things to develop. And we're speaking about the fall. We're not suggesting for one moment that God is the originator of evil, but he's allowed circumstances, he's allowed a condition to be brought in through Adam, through the fall, through the creation being brought into bondage. But his mind is behind it all, and he's done it because he has something better in view, that everything will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. I don't see it as a particularly easy thought, and I'd be glad to have the help of others on it.
Did not God say to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles will it bring forth to thee, and shalt eat the herb of the field and so on." Is that something you can connect with this?
Well, I can't see that was done with any hope in Adam's mind. That's my point.
The authorized version, of course, you will notice, is put the words "the same" in italics. Is the translation of the problem of putting what is in the Greek into reasonable English. Now, I don't want to force anything here, but I think God always had in mind, haven't he, that before Adam fell, Christ will come in. The fall didn't take God back to Christ. He didn't have to think, "Now what am I going to do?" Because immediately he can speak of the seed of the woman. And I think even though there was the fall, there was a hope that was there before it. I'm only making this as a suggestion with that.
The hope was before, wasn't it? The promise of the seed was before the curse.
Yes.
God doesn't ever do anything for the good. And he did the good first.
Mm-hmm.
He told us that the seed was coming. And I think it links back to the two things that we had yesterday. The spirit of adoption. And now the adoption. You've got the promise of it in the spirit of adoption, and you have the reality of it here at the end of verse 20, verse 4.
I suggest there might be a clue to it in Paul's reasoning in verses 18 onwards, because there he contrasts present suffering with future glory. And now he's continuing that line of thought by saying that what creation fell into was not the choice of the creature, but it was a consequence of the fall, and that it was an action of God in view of something better. And that's where the hope comes in. I don't think Adam had any influence in what happened, nor had he a full understanding of the remedy that God would bring about. But surely what Simon has referred to was God's words as to what would take place. So it was God's doing, the consequences of Adam's fall, the after effects, is what God enacted, but it's with a view to better things. Mm. I'm thinking also of the way in which the way was barred to the tree of life. Mm. You know, well, why did God bar the way of the way to the tree of life? Mm. Well, because he had something better in view. That it would have been a tragedy if Adam and Eve had partaken of the tree of life and lived forever in a state of sin. So God made sure that didn't happen because he has something far better in view. That seems to me to be the line of things, as you suggest, Andrew.
I think if the Ephesian epistle, not one to God, I mean, if you just very quickly in the mind, you can zoom through it. But the epistle to the Ephesians is bringing out God's counsels in eternity. That it would be Christ, the second man, who would be the head. He's given us head over all things to the church which he did body. That wasn't an afterthought of God. Mm. That was his purpose before ever he put this planet in orbit around the sun. And I'm just wondering, I'm not being dogmatic here, but I think that may be the connection. The problem is, of course, the authorised version of writers have had to put words in to make it readable English, and sometimes they can detract from what really Paul is saying. God is acting in his governmental way, doesn't he, in this world, on account of the fall of Adam. But there's a hope beyond that in the world to come. And I'm suggesting that that's possibly the thought there. And then, of course, the apostle speaks about hope, and we're not seeing it. But there is the hope of that which is coming. If we could see it, it wouldn't then be hope. But we just remark here that this isn't, I hope it's fine tomorrow, because if it is, I might have a walk on the beach. It's not that sort of hope. It's the fact that it's certain, but it's in the future, and we haven't got there yet. We don't hope to be saved. If we're saved in hope, it's not because we hope we'll be saved. It's because we know that we have a hope before us, which is absolutely certain, but we don't see it yet, we've not reached it yet, we're not there yet. But the end is absolutely certain.
I think that comes out in verse 25, where Paul says, we hope, we expect in patience.
John, I'm interested in what you've suggested about the spirit of adoption as a present thing, something that we have received, and the fact that we are waiting for the adoption, something future, to wit the redemption of our body when we shall enter into the fullness of salvation, of body, soul and spirit, and it will be the manifestation of the sons of God. So really, we're in a provisional position now as enjoying sonship and spirit, but the proper place of sons is glory in this glorious manifestation. So sonship here then also, as well as in the Hebrews, would be connected with the future fullness of the blessing, because in Hebrews he's bringing many sons to glory, and the captain of our salvation is made perfect through suffering. So we're on a journey in Hebrews, but here we're reaching something of finality as sons in the fullness of salvation, even as touching our very bodies before God. Did you have any more along this line?
It's just that thought, because I think it's well said often that Paul never brings us into the fullness of it. It is always looking on.
Mm.
John writes and tells you you've got it.
Mm.
There's no question, no ifs, buts, or maybes, no gray. But when you deal with Paul, what you find is that you have eternal life in the future.
Mm-hmm.
And what he is talking to, God needs to say this, what he's talking to is to the fullness of it in the day when we are capacitated to take it in. When the adoption happens.
When the redemption happens.
Yeah,
because the redemption is future here as well.
Yeah. I think this thought of the first fruits of the Spirit indicates that those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we of all creatures should have the deepest appreciation of these things.
Mm.
Of course, the unbeliever can't have this at all, but the believer who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him, he or she grows. They're conscious of the depths to which creation has gone because of the effect of sin. And they feel it themselves in their own bodies. They grow. They don't moan, but they grow. And that is a sense of need and a sense of realizing this is not our home, the way things are at the moment, but we're looking forward to something else. And to the extent that something else is precious to us, I think will affect the way we live our lives here in this world.
So the whole creation groans in verse 22, and we ourselves groan within ourselves in verse 23, but in verse 26 it's the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So even the Spirit of God is groaning here.
Yes.
And that will help, of course, in the proper understanding of this verse. I think, as for what groans which cannot be uttered, is referring to. But similarly also, the Spirit helps with our weaknesses,
yes,
or our infirmities. And we have a helper down here, haven't we? We have a priest above,
yes,
and then we have a helper down here. But this is therefore what's needed, because in the body that is subject to the fall, and that which is of the old order, the old creation, that then the Spirit is bringing in that help that we need, even in the circumstance that we're in now.
So, is the first fruits here in verse 23, Paul, is that the same as the earnest that you were speaking about in the previous evening?
It links with it. I think it is. It's the whole who says, you know, it's the foretaste. It's the present enjoyment of what we will fully have in the future.
Is that what he says with regard to first fruits here?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think in Ephesians you've got the earnest of the Spirit, haven't you? And that's looking on to what we have then. But the first fruits. We have the Spirit in a sense working us now, haven't we?
Yes.
With regard to this glory which is coming in terms of the creation, rather than in Ephesians perhaps it's the blessedness that we have that has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Here it's in relation to our circumstances in this creation as it is, and with regard to the fact that we are awaiting the redemption of the body.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I wouldn't dare fall out with Mr. Hall.
In this word, the Spirit joins its also its help. The word that Mr. Barbie's note about it is very instructing. To take up a person's cause so as to help him, which expands the word held in a certain direction. It's a wonderful thing to realize that in the power of the Spirit we have the ability to enter into present circumstances whatever they may involve. Here it has the word weakness is the same as infirmity. Infirmities are things that are not right, are they not? And they may press very hard in upon our feelings, our emotions, and produce all sorts of natural things. But the wonderful thing in this verse is the Holy Spirit comes alongside and takes up our cause in regard to these things in order to carry us through. I think that's a wonderful encouragement, especially to saints of God who perhaps physically, due to illness and weakness or old age, are beginning to feel the pressure of life as it is now, because it's all been affected by sin, and so is my body. It's brought about a weakness that Adam, when God created him, did not have. But we've got the Holy Spirit, something very wonderful, a divine person who has come right alongside me, to walk beside me, in order to take up my cause and help me to make progress through them.
Yeah, I don't think that the authorized version is where it says that also helpeth or helps our infirmity really brings out the full significance of the word that's used here. Could you read Mr. Jarvis' footnote again? Because it's really quite an intense help that he's given, an intimate help that's given by the Spirit.
Well, literally, he says here, to take up a person's cause, so to help him. In other words, he's come alongside in order to help me, to support me, to sustain me when things get difficult.
It's more than the word help is so general, isn't it? Yes. But this is really, there's a closeness in the action, isn't it, with regard to the person.
When we read John's Gospel, we often speak about another comforter, the Scripture does, and we say, we've got one down here, and we've got one up there. And I think in this chapter, we have one down here, the intercession of for the saints in verse 27, and in verse 34, we have one up there who makes intercession at the right hand of God.
I often think, Rusty, and you'll know a good deal about this, that whilst we use the word comfort, which we understand what it means, but I think usually the meaning of the word is encouragement. It is something that comes in that encourages you to go on despite the circumstances.
Isn't it derived from the thought of coming forth?
Coming what, John?
Coming forth.
Yes. And I think it's helpful to also to see that he's not joining his help to our sinfulness, because weakness is not sin, infirmity is not sin. And we learn our weakness, don't we, in the circumstances of life. And it's wonderful, as Jeffrey has said, that we can count on this joint support, that there's one who's coming right alongside us.
It's interesting, this next part, isn't it? For what we should pray, not as we ought. I think this is that we're not sure, in a sense, of how we ought to deal with this and how to pray for the help that we're in the circumstance. And the Spirit comes in and he takes up that interest. You know, very often, you know, we're very good at telling God what our plans are and asking him to come in and then help us put the plans into being. But here, there's no plan. And the Spirit is then bringing this and interceding on our behalf in this.
Very often, in extreme circumstances, we have to admit we don't know what the answer is. We can't even see what we might pray for positively. We can't see a way out. And that's surely when the Spirit would come in and But it's a wonderful thing to think that the divine person is interceding on our behalf.
With a lot of groanings, if I can put it that way. Groanings that cannot be uttered. Of course, there's the idea that's going around that you all come together and then you make a big noise and it's the spirit that's making all that noise. That's not what this is teaching. Groanings that cannot be uttered.
What you're referring to, Mark, is this current idea among charismatics and Pentecostals, so-called speaking in tongues, that what they say is some aspect of it is prayer, and actually speaking in tongues in a true New Testament sense is never prayer as such. It's addressed to God, but it's not seeking help. But they say, well, you know, when we speak in tongues in an unintelligible manner, it sounds gibberish. This is the spirit groaning, but it says very explicitly here, groanings that cannot be uttered. So it's an absolute contradiction to the sense in which it's pressed today. And we all, especially a younger one, should take special note of this verse because it absolutely answers the point put forward by so many, regrettably, today.
This is actually a very good footnote in Acts 2 when the apostles were speaking in tongues. And he says, think of God giving you a gift to speak gibberish and another gift to interpret gibberish. I think James, they have somewhat of a cynical sense of humour at times. But it's there, isn't it? How many have been drawn aside by this sort of cacophony of noise that goes on, that the apostle with any deal will not spend time there, but just to point this out, that this is a verse that is used to try and prove that all this noise, turmoil, disorder and chaos is of the spirit. The thought is that there isn't really any sound in a sense. There's no, the verb that's used here, and basically in classical Greek, I know it's coined in the New Testament, but I'm just making a point. The idea behind the verb, it's a very general verb in general use, is that it really means just to utter a sound. Taken the verb from that is used, of course, in a very special way in our New Testament.
But the point here is that sometimes we just do not know what to pray for. We just don't know what it is that we should actually be saying to God we desire might happen in a particular circumstance. Because the circumstance where it eludes our ability to be able to work out what should happen, and we just have to, in that case, be silent and let the Holy Spirit bring the matter to God, and He will do that, and God will work His will out. But sometimes we want to always express to God an opinion of what we think the best thing is to happen in this particular situation. We don't always know. We just have to leave it to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes silence in the presence of God is the only thing that we can have.
Could you help us on this question of growing? I can understand how we ourselves grow in verse 23, but when you come to 26, the Spirit groans with words that cannot be uttered. The Spirit here is, of course, a divine person.
Yes.
So why is it that He cannot speak in reverently, interpret it as to what we need?
If I was going to put it this way, that the Spirit itself intercedes on behalf of us, on our behalf, with groans that cannot be uttered. I was going to make the point that this is not praying to the Spirit, is it? as some have tried to bring in. This is the Spirit, you know, subjectively taking up our cause on our behalf. Whether this is the Spirit itself with groanings which cannot be uttered, or the fact that we've grown and we don't know what to say, I think it's the Spirit that's taking up our interest in a way that we perhaps can't express it.
I think one of the reasons why we cannot express it is because of verse 27. There is a searching of the heart going on. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God, which makes it perfectly clear that the Spirit of God knows what's going on.
Yes.
And in dependence upon him and what he produces in our souls in response to the weakness and the infirmity, he can look at those things in the full knowledge of what is the will of God. We can't always do that, because we may not know what the will of God is in regard to present circumstances, which puts us in the place of complete dependence upon the Lord and upon God, and waiting for the Spirit of God to guide and direct us in a right path.
But Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 3 that God is able to do far exceedingly above all which we ask or think. That this goes way beyond what we, you know, sometimes when you have a problem, you think, well, could you solve it this way, or could you solve it that way? And none of that works out, of course. And then God comes in with the solution, you think, well, I never thought of that. Mm-hmm. This goes way beyond what I thought was an option. Mm-hmm. That's the point Paul makes in Ephesians 3, and that's what we have here. His thoughts are far higher than our thoughts, and that comes out in these two verses we're looking at here.
And the next verse, of course, because as I said this today, we've got the steps that follow, isn't it? There's incremental steps as we go along through this, and because the next verse is also expanding on it. It's an often quoted verse. It's an off-quoted verse, but it's a verse, again, like some, people get comfort from it, no doubt. I'm not going to minimize that. But it's placed within a context, isn't it? Because, the authorized version has put words in italics, the will of God, but again, there's no, it's according to God. You might imply the will of God, but everything has been established according to God. And we have the we know that all things are working to good to those who love who? To those loving God. They're working for the good. So this situation that I'm in which I don't know, I'm in a quandary, and the Spirit is taking up the matter according to God. God is doing this, and he's doing it ultimately, not only for his own glory, but he's also doing it for my ultimate blessing. And God's will, his purpose is that we conform to the image of his Son.
Yeah, and if you take these verses, because, you know, when you go over these bits and pieces, you sometimes lose sight of the point that Paul is making. Paul first says, there's something we do not know. We do not know what to pray. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, but we do know something. We do know that whatever happens, it works together for good. So he's making a contrast.
If I use the preposition there, it's working toward good. Yeah. That's the end in view. It's working onto the good. Of course, when it goes to bring us back to Genesis 1, wasn't it? And it was good. Mm-hmm. And it was good. And it was very good.
Mm-hmm. When Joseph, one of the last words that he said to his brothers, ye meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And I'm sure that during the life of Joseph, he never really in his first few years, particularly in the prison, considered that it was for good, but the overall plan was for good.
And why did he go? Keep going? Because he had promises. I think it's in one of the Psalms where it's pointed out that he relied on the promises. He was relying on what lay ahead of him. That's what we have here. Joseph went through all the sufferings because he knew one day I'll be in a glorified position. And that's the same thing applies to us.
Yeah, the life of Joseph is a good example, isn't it? Also, what we have here. The ultimate glory that was his, but the path to the glory was one of suffering. As indeed, of course, for our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're often reminded throughout the New Testament, ought not Christ to suffer this and to enter into his glory, as the Lord had to say to the road to Emmaus.
Psalm 105, verse 19.
Psalm
105,
verse 19. I think we need to be a bit careful about this verse, don't we, Mark? All things working together for good to them that love God. Doesn't mean, does it, that we should neglect our responsibilities and make a mess of things according to our own responsibility before God and not attend to our duties and then say, oh well, all things work together for good, so it doesn't really matter. That's not what's been brought out of here, is it?
No, not at all. And the other thing that's often looked at is, of course, it's a verse of encouragement, but very often somebody has some objective in view and then there's interruptions to it and the hope of that seems to be put on. But eventually, it turns out they get what they wanted in the end. Well, that's not what this verse is teaching, really. It's the next verse tells you what the end point is, that we can be conformed to the image of God's Son. But it's often said, isn't it, that in the early parts of the Roman Epistle, we have presented to us what is known as objective truth. That is what Christ has done for us on the cross, and in presenting resurrection as a living object of faith. But in this part of the Epistle, it's subjective truth, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that's going on. And the Spirit is working according to God in us. So we might not know in the situation that we're in as to why all this is taking place, but God does. And the Holy Spirit, who is of course the divine person in us, is interceding on our behalf. In order that all these things that are taking place, that are a puzzle to us, and we ask why, ultimately, it's that we be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's why the Son of God became a man. The Eternal Son became a man. And although he was alone as he went up to the cross in resurrection, then and the corn and wheat falls into the ground, but there's much fruit. And we're brought into association with him, and we're all like him. Mr. Darby has a very, very clear line of that, have you not, when he wrote, let him and is it so, we shall be like thy Son. And that's one of the great matters that was opened up by those present at that time. The fact that God is working, that there will be a company that are conformed to the image of his Son.
The point you were making, Edmund, Paul has really already dealt with earlier in the chapter when we looked at verses 12 and 13. He pointed out that we're no longer debtors to commit sin, debtors to the flesh, no, we're debtors, we're owed to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, that would what you just said is does not even come in our minds.
Yes. It's a question of debtors there. But what I'm trying to say is that God is working on spiritual purposes to a divine end, you know, to fulfill his purpose. And then we're brought to the links in the chain, which we probably won't have time for today. I can remember years ago, a man on the driveway smashed into my car, and he wrote off my vehicle, and he wrote off his own vehicle, and I had gone. gospel tracts in the book, and they were scattered everywhere like confetti, and concerned neighbors called the ambulance service and the fire brigade and the police. And the neighbors were out. It was like a film set. And thankfully, in spite of all the havoc that had been done, the man wasn't injured. And we got him into the house and made him a cup of tea. And turned out he was a believer. So I volunteered this verse to all things work together for good to them that love God. Do you think so? He said. So, I mean, we mustn't be, and it taught me a lesson about when and where maybe to quote such words, you know, maybe I wasn't very wise. But I think we have to see, what I'm trying to say is that we have to see what's here. In connection with God working out the divine purpose in the circuits, you know, of the overview. And then we won't have time to go on to the links in the chain, but we see the way in which God is working out all things, starting, I think, in a past eternity and taking us forward to future glory.
Yeah, the aim was to get to verse 29. Which in measure we have. No doubt we have not exhausted, we're never exhaust scripture, but everyone trusts that we will learn something this afternoon as we've considered these verses together.
But might have time just to say something about the way in which it's put. You know? Maybe someone would tell us why they think it's here. It's not for those that God loves,
yes,
but for good to them that love God.
Yes. I think every Christian is a lover of God, aren't they? I remember reading Professor Dawkins' God Delusion. It didn't take me long before I was deeply offended by it, and he would write in such terms against God. I thought, well, if I didn't know whether I loved God or not, the fact that I felt so upset that he will speak against God in such blasphemous terms. I think there is deep down inside. We often wonder just how great is my love for the Lord, and how much great is my love for God. But deep down inside there is that, isn't it? I think it's more, it might challenge us to how much we love God. But I don't think that this is a matter, if you love God enough, then we'll get to this. But if you don't, you'll miss it. I think the thought is that we are all people that love God, as opposed to what you have in the circle that surrounds us in the world. That's heading far, far away from God.
In other words, Mark, you would say that this is characteristic of those that love God.
Well, that must be the case because of the last clause, surely, to those who are called according to purpose. You put those together, you must see the things from God's side.
We're moving into this hour tomorrow, but yeah, we've got to that point now. We've reached more or less the point to which we were aiming for this afternoon, and we'll have to carry on, if the Lord will, with the rest of the chapter tomorrow.